Morning Wave Fellowship Church. As you see in your bulletin insert, we're going to be back in Acts today, Acts chapter 19, closing out Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. I want to start out with some Bible quiz. First commandment is what? Someone shout it out. First commandment is? Thou shalt have no what? Other gods before me. All right. And what's number two? Not Lord's name in vain. That's around number four-ish. Number two is what? Christopher? Other graven images, translating that into gods as well. Christopher, very good job. He gets a gold star today, guys. Seriously, we say it a lot. I'm just going to pause for a second. We promote it a lot in our newsletter and our weekly announcements and stuff. But guys, the children's ministry is rocking. Those kids are learning. And just some of the stuff that's coming out of their mouths is wonderful and deserves some great glory to Jesus. So number two is what we're focusing on today. Thou shalt have no other graven images. Thou shalt have no other idols before me, before my face, in front of my presence. And we as 2013 Christian Americans, we tend to think that idols are something that exists over in India. You know, where they have all their gods and people actually get down on their knees and bow down to a thing. And that idolatry doesn't really take place in our lives because we don't visibly see people drop to their knees and worship created things. But the truth is, idolatry is alive, it is prevalent in America and even in the church. And so we're talking today about idolatry. And it's no coincidence that God put it number two on the list, you shall have no other God before me, but you shall also not bow down to an idol, number two. Because as Martin Luther kind of revealed to us, number three through number 10, if you break number three, if you break four all the way through 10, you have basically broken number one or two. Commandments three through 10 are just kind of byproducts of first and foremost loving another God or worshiping an idol. If you're in a conversation at your workplace and you make a decision, a conscious decision to lie to a coworker, you have broken number eight, do not lie, but you have also broken number two, do not bow down to any other idols. So let me unpack that. Your coworker, your peer pressure sets in, even for adults, kids. Peer pressure sets in, and you have a choice right then and there to lie or not. And when you cross over that boundary line and you lie, you have made a conscious decision to value the opinion of your coworker over the valuing of the opinion of God. You have put your faith in your saving your face and valuing the public persona of yourself and the opinion of your coworker. You have put your faith in that situation, in that value, as opposed to what God has said and who He is and who you are in Jesus. You have bowed down to the pressure and the values of society and the world. You have not put your faith in who you are in Jesus, who He has made you, who He continues to make you in His righteousness. This idea of idolatry is nothing new. The problem, though, is we don't see it as a problem. We think we're not affected by it. But by the end of today's message, I hope that we will all understand that we are indeed affected by idolatry. Okay, so let's jump into it. We're in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, and it's a long story, and because it's a story, I'm going to take a different route about it today. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in his spirit to pass through, or in the spirit, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, after these events refers to everything that has transpired beforehand. First, Paul has been in the city of Ephesus, Lower Asia Minor. He's been in the city for 2.5 years doing ministry. And the ministry has been very good. Usually Paul steps into a city for 3 or 4 weeks and then he's gone. Here, God has planted him for 2.5 years. He's building up a church. And in the previous passage, we learned extraordinary miracles were happening. Not just ordinary miracles, but extraordinary miracles. And as we read last week's passage, these seven sons of Sceva tried to replicate everything that the Holy Spirit was doing, but it backfired on them. They ran through the streets naked and shamed. In the very last sentence, the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily. God is doing great things in this city of Ephesus. And it's in that context that Luke writes, now after these events, the church is doing well. And God is now pulling Paul away from the church of Ephesus. He's going to finish out his missional journey for the third time. He needs to head back to Jerusalem, report to the big church. And then ultimately, he feels within himself God's Spirit saying he needs to go to Rome. And so that's where we're at right now. Sorry, we're going to talk about idols, and I think the iPad is in that group of idols right there. I mean, yeah, we know he's paying attention at least. All right, so listen. Therefore, making plans for this eventuality, he's got his exit strategy in mind. He's leaving that church and going on. Look what happens, verse 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Okay, he's going to close up shop here. But he's sending his workers ahead of him where he's going to go next. And then verse 23, I'm going to read for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That means there was a big disturbance. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Again, that means he brought a lot of business. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay, first, remember, things are going very well with this church in Ephesus and Paul's ministry through it. So well that what? More and more people are turning away from the worship of Artemis to Jesus. And because of that, that business is suffering. There's fewer sales of these silver idols. Fewer people are purchasing them. There's an interesting side point here, but guys, when God changes us, it should change culture. And if culture isn't changing, then there might be something wrong with how fully devoted we are to His transforming work in our lives. Here, culture has been radically shifted in 2.5 years. Fewer people are buying these idols. More people are turning to Jesus. And the disturbance is about the way. We are the Way Fellowship Church. Name that because we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the way and the gospel is the means toward salvation. That's what we're about. That's what Paul was about. That's what the early church was about. That's what the church will always be about. Jesus is the way. We are about Jesus. We're about His way to salvation. And notice, it's not just salvation being the way. It's not just the proclamation that Jesus is it. It's also the ministry of telling people that that's not it. It's not just saying Jesus is it. It's also saying that right there is not it. And that's where we move into this whole thing about idolatry, pointing out other people's worship of other false, fake gods. This particular god that this culture worshiped was named Artemis. Okay, Artemis was the virgin fertility goddess in that region. She was also known as Diana over in Rome. And there's a picture of there of a recovered idol. It's pretty disgusting. Well, there's a picture of it in your bulletin. You guys have little blue, I always have a backup plan. There's a little blue thingamabopper inside your insert. Look at it. It's disgusting. She was disgusting. She was basically considered the mother goddess of all humans and all animals. And she was worshipped in this ginormous temple, which was actually listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It no longer exists, but it was categorized in that category. It was this temple of Artemis was four times the size of the Pantheon. Four times the size of that structure that still sits in ancient Greece, in Athens. It was supported by 127 pillars, each 60 feet tall. This was a big structure. And historians said that there were like at least 33 of these types of smaller miniature shrines scattered throughout the entire Roman Empire. She was an important goddess in their culture. And again, looking at this guy Demetrius, who makes the stuff that people worship her through, this was a huge loss of income. This was a big business. And Paul and the church in that city were making waves. Every spring they had a big festival that was 10 times bigger than Mardi Gras. Think about New Orleans, right? Think about how much revenue comes into that city just because of one event. And their economy was being threatened, their way of life. So, somebody has to do something. One of the top dogs, this Artemis, he calls in all his buddies and he says, hey, we have to do something. And he delivers a great speech, he riles up the emotions, the adrenaline's kicking in, and out they charge. And soon, immediately, we have this mob, this flash mob. You guys know what a flash mob is? All of a sudden, people are like, you know, they got sticks and they got fire in their hand and they don't even know why they're doing it. It's just adrenaline is motivating this entire crowd and they charge out. And we continue reading in 29. So the city was filled with confusion and they rushed together into the theater with one mind. They rushed into the big theater, dragging with them this guy named Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Right? They rushed into the theater. Do we have that picture? We got that one. This was the largest public building in Ephesus. 596 feet in diameter. It still stands. And it sat close to 25,000 people. This place was filled. And the topic of that day was the way and its disturbance into the life of Artemis. Verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" All right, history says the meteorite fell into that city and the people grabbed it up and put it in the temple. They said it looked a lot like Artemis. So they worshiped that as well. In verse 36, seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our gods. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify all this commotion. Okay, a town clerk comes out to the middle of the crowd, standing in the amphitheater, and calms them down, talks some sense to them, and says, you know what, this is bad business. It can be handled in the courts if it really is legitimate. Verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Everyone went home, put out their fire, and went home. So what do we make of this story? I used to be an English teacher, and I said, I'm going to approach this differently. But how do we study Scripture? It depends on the Scripture that we're studying. This particular passage is a story, so I want to approach it from a storytelling point of view. You guys remember high school, and you're taught five basic questions. They all start with W. Who, what, when, where, why. And then there's the how. Okay, so let us look at it in that manner. Who? Who's this story about? It's about Paul. It's about Artemis, dude Demetrius. We got protagonist, antagonist. But ultimately, guys, every story is about Jesus as the protagonist. Amen? Underlining all this visible stuff is the spiritual dimension and Jesus, King Jesus, against the principalities and the dominions of this world. What is this story about? This story is about the gospel versus idolatry. What's the conflict? It will always be that story. Jesus and the good news versus the idolatry and sinfulness of our hearts. When? 2,000 years ago. However, whenever we read Scripture, we always read it for ourselves. So this is still applicable for today, is it not? We must find that out. Where? Asia. But again, it's still applicable for us. So this has relevance to America. And then the last question, why? Why is this particular passage important for us today? Because idols are real and idols seek to kill us. In this story, the idols are threatened. And what's the reaction? They seek to destroy. They seek to kill. Whenever someone touches an idol, people don't like that. It's offensive. You're intruding into my territory, my space. Don't tell me how to live or think. Whenever we expose idols, idols are threatened and they react. And the last question, number six, the H question, how? How do we overcome the death of idols? How do we overcome the death of the idols? That's what we're going to explore today. Our central truth today, idols are discerned, they're exposed, and they are destroyed through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is what discerns idols. It's what exposes idols, and it's what ultimately will destroy the idolatry of other people's lives and ours. And as we move forward, I want to first preface everything here on out that I stole all of this additional information that I'm going to relay to you now. Good teachers steal, they borrow. Anything you've ever been taught has been stolen. But so much of what I am presenting today comes out of the brilliant brain of Dr. Timothy Keller out of New York. And he can do a much better job than I can. You can look him up on YouTube, but I'm just giving credit to where credit deserves. He's a brilliant man. And this study has helped me, and I'm praying that it helps us as a people. Okay? All right, so I'm going to move into some application here. First, it's important to see that Paul always took on the idols of the city. He didn't just preach Jesus, he also preached against the idolatry of those cultures. because idolatry stands in direct opposition to the gospel. And likewise, the gospel stands in direct opposition to idolatry. And so today, there are three things that we're looking at. The first one, idols must be discerned. If we are to have an effective ministry like Paul, who always took on idolatry as well, how do we do that? First, we must realize that idols must be discerned. We must be able to discern the idols in the culture around us and in the individual lives of those we rub shoulders with and in our own lives. Okay, Paul preached the gospel in such a way that it changed lives. It changed the culture around them. In Athens, when he gets to Athens, verse 16 of chapter 17, we're told he saw the city was full of idols. Do you remember that? Everywhere he looked, just full of idols. He saw them. They were very apparent. And I conjecture today that we can look at our society and say there are lots of idols out there that people follow. And then the next verse in chapter 17, verse 17, we're told he reasoned in the marketplace and preached against idolatry. He took the time day in, day out to preach against idolatry in the marketplace. What was the marketplace? It was the common meeting place. It was where all the people assembled. And do we have today, in 2013, a marketplace where everyone comes together? We have many places like that. Many places that exert great influence on our society. Right now, the most prominent in the news is the Beltway, Washington, D.C. Do they exert influence? Do they shape opinion and thought? The media? Do they influence how Americans think? Harvard, ASU? These are Hollywood. These are the places that people gather and influence. And we must go to the one-on-one individual, but we also must understand that we need to somehow go to these mass centers of influence as well. The marketplaces of our time. Paul went to these places and he identified the idolatry within them. Before we move on about idolatry, there's a rebuttal. There's an argument that's sitting out in these seats right now. We don't have idols anymore, Scott. We just don't. People aren't bowing down. Okay, but remember Jesus' teaching about adultery or murder? What did Jesus say? Murder just doesn't happen when you shoot someone. Murder happens when? When you hate someone. Internally, you have committed murder before you ever pulled the trigger. That it's the same in God's eyes. Adultery just doesn't happen when you cross over that line physically. It happens in our hearts when we lust. We might not physically bow down to a wooden or silver or golden thing. But the truth is, our hearts do. Our knees might not hit the ground, but our hearts do. And we long for these things. And we invest in these things. There are three basic metaphors that are used throughout the entire Bible. You read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, these things keep coming up. One is marital idolatry. God compares his people to a marriage. And often throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites are not very faithful, are they? And time and time again, the prophet talks about how they have been committing adultery. Their hearts have committed adultery with him. You also see metaphors for political idolatry. Our masters, Israel in Egypt, were enslaved to these people. Instead of being willing to submit ourselves to God, Yahweh, we enter into alliances, or they entered into alliances with Egypt and Syria. And the prophets labeled these acts as idolatry also. And the last one is the religious idolatries, where you see it all throughout the entire Old Testament. People just actually sacrificing, getting on their knees, and worshiping false gods. Here's the definition of an idol. I'm finally getting to it. My definition, Dr. Keller's definition, actually, I stole it. Anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have any meaningful life if you were to lose it. This is an idol. If there's something so valuable in your life and you lost it, you would jump off a bridge. You would spiral down into some deep, dark depression. It's an idol. Anything you stare at and say, man, if only I had that, my life would be better. That's an idol. Instead of finding full satisfaction in Jesus, you're looking for something else to fill you. So examples, achievement. Achievement can be an idol. Money can be an idol, can it not? Family can be an idol. Where we just love this so much that God doesn't even have a place in it. Our children can be idols. Heaven forbid something happened to one of our children, how would we react to God? Would we blame Him? Would we suddenly find out that God wasn't really our God, our children were? Our spouse, our social standing, our intellect, our skills, our causes that we're a part of, our morality, our religiosity, our ministries, all of these can potentially be idols that we value more than our relationship with Jesus. Two questions to ask yourself, okay? Is this an idol? Two different ways you can approach it. If I were to lose this thing, and you were just sad, if you were to lose this good thing, it could be a good thing. Money's not a bad thing in of itself. Children certainly aren't a bad thing. My wife keeps reminding me of that. But if you were to lose this good thing, how would you react? If you were to lose this good thing, and if you were sad, then it's a good thing. But if you were to lose this ultimate thing, suddenly you couldn't live your life without it. See, there are good things that get transformed into ultimate things. And when those good things get turned into those ultimate things, it becomes an idol. Alright, so also, Artemis, Diana, Poseidon, all these different gods of the old ancients. And we say, that's idolatry back then, it's not idolatry then. Think about what you were taught in 1st through 6th grade about Roman and Greek mythology and all these different gods representing all these different things. You had the god of the sun, you had the god of the ocean, you had the god of plant life, the god of... And the list just goes on and on and on and on and on, right? All these different gods doing these different things, representing these different things of value. Sex, nature, war, wisdom. Here's the truth. Everything can become an idol. Everything and anything has the potential of becoming an idol. And so think about all those different gods and goddesses back then. They had one for every single emotional thing, not just every single physical thing. And every person's idol is different, and every culture's idols are different. You got Dan and Allie here. They're artists, right? I'm going to pick on you. Artists, they create stuff, and they do it for self-expression. They don't do it for money, right? Right? It's just all about self-expression. And if they were to change their DNA and their perspective on things and suddenly start doing it for business, they would be labeled a what? A sellout. Whereas if you were in the business realm, what do you value? You don't value self-expression. Who cares about that? What do you value? Money. Every culture, looking from a different vantage point, has a different idol. I've had lots of idols in my life, guys. Shared with you before, the biggest one was when I was second grade through sophomore in high school. Basketball was my idol. It was my God. It was the ultimate thing in my life. Every single stinking day I was out there practicing for 3 hours straight. When I was in eighth grade, I was on four different teams at once. And my whole objective was to get on varsity and give glory to God, which is ironic because I was more consumed with it than Him. It's just an insight in how we can take idols and we think they're good things and we think we're doing it for Jesus, but in reality, we end up worshiping Him more than that. And you know what? God destroyed my idol when I was 16. He took me out of the game. I broke my ankle. He broke it. You can argue with that, but either way you slice it, He broke it. He allowed it to happen. If He's sovereign, He ultimately broke it. And like Jacob wrestling with God, I was taken out, and I had to learn who was of supreme value. But here's the interesting thing. Yesterday, I was outside with the kids. Christy went off. She told me to watch them. I wanted to be inside. But I was out there with them, and then I decided, you know what? I'll play some basketball. And I was shooting out there for half an hour, and I was still pretty good. But you know what? It wasn't an idol. At that point, it was just a good thing. Just a good thing. But when good things become ultimate things, you're worshiping an idol. You're bowing down in your heart. And I've had a whole bunch of other idols, and you got yours, and hopefully as I continue, God's going to help you discern the idols in your life, and next He's going to help you expose them. So what do I mean by expose? Number two, idols must be exposed. If the gospel is to take effect, if it's to take root in people's hearts, the idols must not only be discerned, but they must be exposed against the gospel in sharp contrast of what the gospel teaches and does. How do we expose idols? Paul preaches that man-made gods are not gods at all. That's his starting point. That's the big uproar in that city. How do we expose other people's idols against the backdrop of the gospel? First, we expose the danger of idolatry. We look at the story. There's two things that stand out, and they're good lessons for us as we deal with other people in our own lives. There is a danger inherent in idolatry. Demetrius gets up and argues that these Christians and the way are dangerous. Remember the story? However, in the end of this story, by the end, we realize that Demetrius and his gang actually become more dangerous than the Christians do. Are the Christians running around with fire in their hand? Are the Christians the ones that are starting a riot in the city? No. There's great irony. Demetrius says these people, this message is dangerous, but instead they're the ones who are reacting. When you mess with people's idols, they get upset. And it becomes dangerous. You ever try to take a bottle of whiskey away from a drunk? That's the picture. When we start messing with people's idols, there's chaos, there's confusion. And ultimately, there's the threat that they're going to kill you. Number two, how do we expose idols? We expose the weaknesses of their idols. When the story is all ended, guys, Artemis doesn't win. If Artemis is so powerful, how come she didn't show up and save the day? Instead, she becomes relegated to the courtroom. Our idols do not save. They do not deliver. They're actually much weaker than we make them to be. When my ankle broke, my world fell apart. And no one cared. My parents patted me on the back. Doctor said, "You'll be good." But I sat on that bench for 6 weeks, and my teammates, you know, patted me on the back. But you know what? Life went on, and it left me behind. Idols are weak. False gods, fake gods have no power compared to Jesus. And we must explain that to people. We must point that out to people. We must target the direct opposition to the gospel, and that is the idol. People putting their faith in this thing instead of putting their faith in Jesus. Three types of idols that we should seek to expose. Three common idols that we see prevalent in America that we can always point out and expose. Personal idols. These might be money. A personal idol might be money. Your whole life revolves around the dollars, the investments, the retirement. Eking out that extra trip to there. It can be a romantic love. It could be your spouse. It could be your significant other. An idol can be your significant other. Where if your spouse left or died, you would cease to exist. And this is really crude, but when you look into the coffin and you realize your God is in the coffin. And I've been there, not with Christy, but with other relationships. You live for them. You cross boundary lines for them. Your whole life is in disarray because of their beck and call. Children is another personal idol. Is your success as a person based more on your children's success in life? When your child fails and screws up, how do you react? And this is dangerous because the more pressure you put on the kid and the more you build your entire life around that kid, two things inevitably happen. One is that kid just leaves you because you squashed them and coddled them so much and you're left by yourself. And that was your idol. Or that kid reacts against you. And you realize this became an ultimate thing. Not just a good thing, but an ultimate thing. Move quicker. Religious idols. Guys, there's lots of people who show up and they worship more the attendance, the way people dress, the things that are taught, the music. They puff themselves up with their little name badge that they have been given by the church. There's an idolatry in the church that's prevalent across denominational lines, across regions of the United States. How we perceive ourselves, how we perceive others, and how we perceive the church is supposed to operate. How much money you give, how good you are, and the list goes on and on. And the question is, am I doing these things to earn God's approval, that He might be my Savior? Or am I doing these things because He is my Savior and because I love Him? And sometimes in ministry, the object of worship becomes the things we do instead of the person to whom we do them for. Another type of idol is cultural idols. In the world today, in America, the big thing is still enlightenment. Being so smart and smarter than everyone else. Send your kid off to college, he'll come back in 4 years different. You guys remember this title, this phrase, the war to end all wars? What was that referring to? Oh, World War I. People were so naive, so enlightened, so intelligent that things were just going to get better after World War I, that if we just educated people more, socialized them more, provided more systems for help and assistance, whatever, reprogrammed them, that society would become a utopian society and everything would just be great. And it wasn't until like 15 years later, 20 years later, we have another World War II, a much bigger epic scale. And people are still naive to this. Like, we're not going to have another war pretty soon. And we've become so smart that our society has become so stupid. Everything right now is upside down. And it's an idol. Some of us have hardcore idols that churn into politics where we think this is going to save not only us but America instead of Jesus Christ. The family can be an idol where we do all this stuff for family at the exclusion of Jesus and His will. And the individual can certainly in America be an idol where tolerance is God. Where tolerance is the greatest religion in America right now. Don't tell me what you think or what I should do. These are all idols that we have to compete with, that we have to be able to discern and to expose as we interact with people for the gospel. The last one, and I'm almost finished here, guys. Aren't you happy? Number three, destroying the idols. The gospel enables us, empowers us, helps us to discern, to expose, and to destroy the idols. Acts 19:30, we read, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Idols, when we attack them, when we expose them, their reaction is to kill, to destroy, to take us out. They don't want to hear it. No one wants to hear they're wrong. They're dangerous. And this is the weirdness of idols. On one hand, they're extremely not powerful. They're just things. You know, it's just a thing. There's no power in it. But on the other hand, they're extremely powerful. And it's because Satan uses these things. And there's a power behind the things that you're messing with, that you're tweaking. So here's the deal. When I read that, verses 30 through 31, they want to kill Paul. Here's the story. Paul doesn't end up killed. Paul ends up saved. Because here's the truth. We don't destroy idols, but Jesus does. We can't destroy idols. We just can't. But you know who can? Jesus. Jesus gave up His life to save us from worshiping stupid created things. Colossians 2:15 and onward. And you who were dead, or 13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses, that's us, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's us, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, the powers and the principalities. He did that, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. It is Jesus and His power demonstrated through His resurrection that destroys idols. It's in the loss of His life that He defeated them. And this is what I mean by that. If you read the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the law, you read over and over again, when you get into Leviticus and all these different laws and stuff, if someone practices idolatry, if someone worships a false god, what is the consequence of their worship? You are to stone them. This is an old school, Old Testament, the law. If you caught someone worshiping a false god, you are to kill them. Ever read that? Idolatry deserves death. Worshipping another god deserves death. Not only does it bring death here on earth, but it deserves death in eternity. The good news, Jesus died in place of us. Jesus got on the cross and He took the punishment for all of our idolatry. All the times in the past, in the present, now, and the future, when we have bowed our hearts to a fake, false, weak god. He did that. He overcomes it. He destroys the idol. We exist to love, follow, and share Jesus. In order to love Jesus more, the idols have to be cast aside. In order to follow Jesus in greater faith, we must. We must put our faith in Him, not in things. And if we are to see more people come to love, follow, and share Jesus, it will mean because we are very intentional about sharing His great love and mercy, but also exposing and allowing Him to destroy, preaching the gospel so that He can destroy the idolatry. Our central truth today, idols are discerned, exposed, and destroyed through our preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we transition into response, I've gone long, I always do, don't I? In your bulletin, there's that little blue insert. It's ugly, it's nasty. It's a goddess that someone brought into our church. It's an idol. Who could have done that? Can you please take it out? We look at this and we say it's disgusting. But the truth is, each of us walk into this building every week bringing an idol in our heart, something that we have taken to be a good thing and made into an ultimate thing. And I can't believe that through all this talking, God hasn't spoken to each of us about a particular idol that He would like to destroy very much. And so what I would like you to do is on the back side of it, don't put your name. Please hear this again. Do not put your name. Cross it out, Nathan. But I would like you to list the idol or the idols that you would like Jesus to destroy. That you could put your faith into the living God, not a dead, false, weak God. And if for some reason you didn't get the blue little form, just grab a yellow card and on the back put idol and put your idol. And as we conclude and we move into a time of response right now, the band's going to come forward. I'm going to pray. They're going to play a song. I would like each of us to take that stupid piece of paper with the dumb, ugly idol on it, both the front and the back, and being led in action, because faith is about moving your feet in a symbolic gesture. There's a basket right here. I'd like you to just come forward and dump it in there. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your love and mercy. And we thank You that Your truth is powerful. And there was so much covered today, Lord. I just ask that You would help us chew on this throughout the week, Lord. That You would help us to discern the idols of our heart, that You would help us to expose them against the backdrop of Your gospel, that we would see the gospel is about faith in what You've done, and we've been putting our faith in other things, Lord. And ultimately, Lord, that You would work powerfully to destroy them. Lord, that you destroy the strongholds of the enemy. That you breathe life and truth into us that we can't do on our own. And so I just pray for the remainder of the service, Lord, that you would work right now to continue to help us discern, expose, and destroy these idols. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus.